The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
You said my name is Doug Cooper, and I'm the pastor in residence here at CRC Sunapee, and it's great to be here with you. It's great to continue moving through Genesis together. We're back at it again. And as you think about it, not sure if you noticed this or not, I hope you did. The last 3 weeks, we've been spending a whole lot of time talking about the promise. I'm just going to move this out of the way. Talking about the promise, and by that I of course mean the promise of a redeemer that would come directly through Abraham. In fact, the last three messages that were spoken here actually had the word promise in them, and this was no mistake. The promise of God to Abraham and through Abraham has most definitely been like the focal point of the last three chapters that we've looked at. It's the thing that's been driving everything. And we saw last week, and what we'll see more and delve into more in chapter 23 here, is the way that this promise has begun to break in and kind of shake up and blossom in Abraham in these really unmistakable ways. The title of this morning's message is The Aging Faith of Abraham. And I got to be honest, I'm really tempted to throw out, a cheese or wine metaphor here, but I'm not going to do that. But what I will say is that if I felt inclined last week to say that Abraham's faith seems unshakable, then this week I feel all the more inclined to say that very thing. If last week's passage challenged us to consider those things in our lives that maybe we're grasping with our hands and not really letting go and inviting God to be a part of, do you remember this? I talked about our yeah buts, yeah, God, I know that you're trusting, you're asking me to trust you with this and with that, but, what about this and what about that? If that was the challenge last week, I believe that the challenge for us this week in chapter 23 is, what are you living for? I think that that's what this passage is really going to ask us. What are you living for? And the thing that's really great about the narrative that we'll look at in a moment in chapter 23 is that as it presents this challenge to us, it doesn't do so in some kind of subjective or theoretical sort of way. As we'll see, Abraham demonstrates to us what it might really truly look like for a man or for a woman to really entrust themselves to the promise of God and to the God of promise. And so what I'm going to do for us now is I'm going to read our passage, but I'm going to warn you, though, as we read through the passage, all that I just said might not appear to be as apparent to us. So we need to really dig into it. Okay, so let's read the text, and then together, let's get inside of the text. So you can look on page 6 of your bulletin, and you'll see our passage printed there, and you also will notice that I put in a portion of chapter 22 from last week as well, and so that's where we'll begin. We'll begin with chapter 22, verses 15 through 18. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And now Genesis chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. And this ends the reading of God's word. Allow me to pray for us before we go any further. Father, we just ask that you would be so kind as to give us insight and understanding, not just into the text, but into our own hearts, God. By your Spirit, would you teach us this morning? Challenge us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So as we consider the aging faith of Abraham here, there are three things that I want us to notice in the text. Okay? The first one is what I'm calling faith that weeps. The second one is faith that wanders. And the third is faith that wagers. So faith that weeps, faith that wanders, and faith that wagers. So faith that weeps. At face value, more than anything else, this chapter seems as though that it's primarily about a business transaction, albeit in a like an old school kind of marketplace, bartering handshake sort of a way, right? You can't escape the fact that overshadowing all of that is an account of death. The chapter begins by telling us that Sarah has died, who we've been following along with for a long time now, and the chapter ends by telling us that she was buried, and then sandwiched in between those two things, there are at least a dozen references to things like tombs and burial sites and repeated phrases bury your dead and let me bury my dead. This is essentially what this is. It's a sad tale of a grieving husband who has no place to bury his wife, and the clock is ticking, if you know what I mean. And the first two verses, we get this very brief and somewhat matter-of-fact introduction to the whole situation, but I think you'll agree with me that the most striking statement here, perhaps in the entire chapter, is this one. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So, you know, can any of us fully appreciate Abraham's grief here? On the one hand, I want to say no. That is, unless any of us can say that we've lost our spouses of 100 plus years, which I doubt any of us can say that. That's a long old time, right? I mean, that's a very, very long time to be married to someone and to be in a relationship. And some of you might be thinking, too long. But we're not going to go there, right? But really, seriously, on the other hand, is someone who's been married for 10 plus years, just a fraction of their own experience, right? It's not difficult at all for me to imagine what Abraham must be feeling like at this time, okay? To have had Sarah by his side for 100 plus years, through thick and through thin, through good times and through bad times, through different seasons of life and change, to have experienced that level of familiarity and just plain, like, presence, you know what I mean by that? And then to just have it just suddenly stop, okay? That it just stops. And to realize for the first time in a century that you're alone. Verse 3 says that he rose up from before his dead, which leads us to imagine poor old Abraham having hunched over Sarah and weeping over her body. But here's the thing. There's more than just that. I think that there's more than him simply weeping for Sarah. Is he grieving her immensely? Absolutely. But I think that there's something more. So think about this. So he and Sarah had spent the last 62 years, that's how long it has been, since God called Abraham back in the land of Ur. It's been 62 years that they have been living together as nomads, pretty much, with this one singular focus. What was it? That through their lives, the blessing of God was to enter the world and touch every single nation. So that what? So that the curse, right, the curse of sin and death could be thwarted, so that the life and the shalom of the garden could be restored again. That's what they lived for, okay? And here, for the first time that we're aware of, the curse has moved in on Abraham and has laid him this very heavy and lethal blow, and has likely left this very bitter taste in his mouth and has reminded him in a way that, like never before, what they've been about these last 62 years, what it's really been about. But the amazing thing here is that Abraham, he wept in faith, okay? He wept in faith, and by the way, that's a show of maturity, right? You know it's okay to weep sometimes, right? In other words, it doesn't have to be contrary to our faith for us to deeply mourn and weep for the mortal blows of sin and death. That's actually a very appropriate response of faith, right? But not just that, right? Again, so look at verse 3 again. It says, he rose up from before his dead. And then we begin to read that he set out with this very specific purpose in mind. A purpose that included finding a burial site for his wife, no doubt about that. But there was more to it than that. It wasn't just limited to that. What other purpose did he have? Well, one clue to this comes to us in verse 4. Verse 4, what's the thing that comes out of his mouth, the very first thing that comes out of his mouth, once he approaches the Hittites to try to secure a grave spot for Sarah? What does he say? He says, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. You can almost sense that the weight of Sarah's death has so impacted Abraham and brought about a clarity for him that has brought him back in touch with his calling in life. It's reminded him of who he really is and what he's really to be about, that he's a wanderer in the world in search of an eternal city, right? So this brings me to my second point, actually, faith that wanders. Encounters with death have a way of doing this to us, don't they? They have a way of sobering us up, or at least they ought to. It ought to send shockwaves through us that make us consider our true calling in life. So that we take a few steps back and we say, what am I here for? You know, what am I doing? What am I to be about? And Abraham, he is in touch with these questions here and is responding with very calculated steps of faith that will become more apparent to us as we go. And by the way, when I refer to Abraham here as being a wanderer, what I really mean to say is that he was not a man that was bound to the earth. And to be clear, I'm not saying that he was like a drifter, you know, or a vagabond, like someone who might say that they're not bound by anything, you know, that they are not encumbered or obligated to anyone or anything. That's not the kind of wanderer that Abraham was here. He was a wanderer because he was bound, right? He was a wanderer specifically because he was bound to the promise of God. And actually, a huge insight on this very thing comes to us from Hebrews chapter 11. If you've noticed, we've been coming back to Hebrews 11 over and over again because it gives us so much insight to what we're reading in Genesis. Let me read chapter 11, verses 13 through 16 to you. So this is in reference to both Abraham and Sarah. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out from, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And a really good illustration of this can come from a short quote that I had printed on page 3 of the bulletin from the Time of Reflection. It's just like a little snippet from one of Stephen King's novels, actually, and it's not creepy, okay, I promise. If you know who Stephen King is, I assume you do. It says this: definition of a wanderer, a guy who's always looking beyond. And this is exactly what Abraham is doing in this entire exchange with the Hittites. He's got the long view, right? He's operating with a very composed and confident faith that is looking ahead and taking cues from the promise. And you see it coming through loud and clear in his tone and in his posture and in the way that he is just conducting himself with the Hittites. And I think that there's a lot that can be learned here in this exchange. There's so much that we can learn. In fact, the words of Christ, to be wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove, should come to mind as we look through this text. However, in order for us to see this, you really have to understand what's going on here in the midst of this negotiation with Abraham and the Hittites. The first few times I read this, I got to be honest, like I really didn't see it and understand it. It took me reading through several commentaries before I really began to get a feel for what's happening here. But what I would say to you guys is the best way to come at this passage is for you to kind of go back in your memory and think of a time when perhaps you purchased a used car from a dealership. Has anybody, I assume that many of us have done that? Okay. I can remember, and by the way, if there are any car dealers in the house, what I'm about to say, I'm sure that this doesn't apply to you at all, okay? But I remember The first time that I actually had this sort of an experience, it was when I was moving from Virginia, where I was going to school, to move to New Hampshire to marry my wife, Leah. And I was moving here in the month, it was the end of December, I believe, or the beginning of January, because we got married on January 8th. And just before I left Virginia, my most precious 1988 manual Volvo 240 station wagon. I think that you guys have heard me talk about this vehicle before. It came to this abrupt halt, and it needed a brand new transmission. And as sad as I was, it was very sad and very tragic for me. And so as much as I didn't want to come around to the truth, I realized I'm moving to New Hampshire. This is actually a pretty good opportunity for me to get a four-wheel drive vehicle. So I said goodbye to Stella, my Volvo, and I went on a mission to purchase a Jeep Cherokee, which I did, and which I loved very much, and which I also miss very much. But man, like, what an education it was for me to go around to these dealerships. Do you guys, you know what I'm talking about? Like, you pull in, and like immediately they're moving in on you, and they're coming at you with like really big smiles and really big handshakes. And then when the conversation really gets moving, they say things like this: "Hey, listen, I really like you, you know, and I think that there is a way to make this work for you. So let me just tell you what I'm going to do for you, Doug." Let me just slip over here for a minute and just have a little conversation with my supervisor, and let's just see if we can't find a way to just make this work for you and for your budget. I'll be right back. And then, you know, you guys know how this stuff goes. You guys have seen this in the movies and that sort of thing, right? Like they slip back into the break room and they have a quick cup of coffee and they check their email, and then they come back out and they pat you on the back and they say, "Hey, you know what? This is your lucky day, pal. I was telling my supervisor what an upright guy you are, and just trying to, you know, you're just a guy trying to make things work, you know. And he's come up with a very generous number. I think you're really going to like this, Doug. You know, you guys know what I'm talking about?" And then they throw out another smaller but still, like, outrageous rate your way, and that's that. But here's the thing: if you want to drive out of there with a new vehicle, you've got to keep cool, right? You've got to keep cool and play the game all the way out. You've got to, you know, hang in there through the whole spiel. You've got to remain as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove, and that's exactly what's happening in this exchange with Abraham. So as we look at the passage, keep this in mind. All right. So Abraham, what does he do? He humbly informs them of his situation. He tells them, "I'm a foreigner," okay, which communicated a lot, as well as his need. He said, "I need a place to bury my dead." And they respond and they tell him, "You're a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs." And so then the dance begins here, okay? And by the way, I think it's helpful to realize here that when they say take, as in like take, you know, one of our choice tombs, they don't necessarily mean take it for free. One commentator referred to this as a Bedouin bargaining that involved giving for giving. So this is kind of semantical in that way. So in other words, I will gladly give you this. Now, what will you give me in return? So that's kind of the idea that's happening here. And Abraham knows exactly what's going on. But here's the thing. He shows them honor. I don't know if you noticed that. He tries to go about things in a very honorable sort of way. We read that he bows before the people, a bow of thanks and a bow of courtesy. And then we get this surprise from Abraham. Because Abraham, he is totally prepared with a response to their offer. He mentions a specific man by name, someone whose name is Ephron, who is the owner of a very specific cave that Abraham has in mind to have Sarah buried in. Abraham names the place, he names where it is, and then he says, "I will pay the full price for it." Straight out, you know. And so this tells us a whole lot about Abraham. It tells us that Abraham, he didn't just kind of like walk into this thing hoping that it would work out, right? He had a plan. He knew what he was after. That's one thing. Another thing it tells us is that Abraham was not interested in bidding and bargaining. He didn't really want to play the game. He saw the value in what he was doing, and he was willing to pay full price for it, straight out, for the cave, specifically, okay? And this is really where his humility and his composure comes through. Because think about this for a minute, all right? So Abraham is approaching these folks. This land that he's standing in right now is the land that was promised to him by the God of all the universe, right? He has been camping out in a tent as a drifter for the last 62 years with no place to truly settle down, and all the while before his eyes, at the foot of his doorstep is this promised land, right? And here, he is a tired old man who has just lost his wife, okay? If it had been you or me, I don't think that we would be very happy campers in this situation. If it had been you and me, we might have gotten a little irate. And at this point, we might have started making some demands. We might have said something like, all right, guys, here's how this is going to work. You're going to give me the piece of land that I want, and you're going to give it to me for free. So grab some shovels and let's go, okay? Period. But that's not what Abraham does. Here's an interesting question as we think about this exchange. This might apply to you. In our present day culture, okay, that may feel as though it's unjustly slipping out of our hands, all right? Where increasingly you perhaps feel more and more like a minority. Do you exercise the same kind of grace and ease of faith that Abraham does here? Or do you feel indignant and threatened or maybe even oppositional? Because there is not a scent or a trace of that here with Abraham. This is what I mean when I say that there is a great deal that we can learn from Abraham in the midst of his negotiation. Abraham acts honorably, and he shows honor. And now coming back, the other thing that this exchange tells us about Abraham is that he wanted to close the deal. He wanted to close it with integrity, okay? He didn't want this to come back up at a later date. He wanted a solid, sealed deal. He wanted to do it in the presence of all the people where there were witnesses. But the most important thing that it tells us here is that Abraham saw beyond just the temporal present need of simply finding a burial site for his wife. He had his eyes on the prize, okay? He was seeking a permanent resting place for Sarah in a very specific location, which was actually in the very heart of the promised land. And he was willing to put his money where his mouth was. He was willing to put his money where his mouth was in order to secure it. And this brings me to my last point, which is faith that wagers. Abraham is once again, he's wagering all. He's wagering everything. When I say wager, by the way, you know, this can mean to just kind of haphazardly make a bet, but it can also mean to risk all based on your confidence of the truth and the security and the success of something. And Abraham, he does this in at least two ways that we can see here. So coming back to the negotiation, so Ephron, the owner of the cave, actually stands up from among the crowd. And the passage says that he spoke in the hearing of all who went in at the gate of the city. Now, just pause for a minute. That should remind you of something that we read, which points to why I had that section from chapter 22 inserted here. Do you remember there was a nuance to the promise that was given to Abraham in the last chapter that we had not heard before, where it says, "You shall possess the gates of your enemy." And I'm not saying that these folks were necessarily Abraham's enemies, but it's very interesting that we carry over into a situation where he really is at the gates of a people. And though they might not be his enemy, we see that God is clearly showing him favor here. And you just have to imagine that as he's standing here, seeking to be a confident man, that he's got this promise in his mind. Okay? And so back to Ephron. And so Ephron stands up, and Ephron, he sees this as an opportunity, is what we should see. And so what does he do? He ups the ante. This is really subtle and easy to overlook. He says, I'll give you the cave, and I'll give you the field that's in it, which is to say that the value of the offer has just gone up. Okay, he's just kind of challenged Abraham to invest just a little bit more. And so what does Abraham do? He bows once again, and then he stands, and once more he says, I'll give you the full price. I'll give you the full price of what you're offering. And this is where the car dealership metaphor really comes through, because Ephron names his price. And he says, you want to buy this from me? For its value? Sure thing. What's 400 shekels between you and me? Okay? Again, this is kind of subtle, but the question you should be asking is, what's the value? You know, what is 400 shekels really? And unfortunately, I don't have an answer for that. I've read many commentators, and they've pretty much explained that it's extremely complicated to try to sort that out. But the one thing that they all agree on is that it was a whole lot. This should really point us back to the first statement that we hear from the first Hittite when he refers to Abraham as a prince, okay? One commentator put it this way. He said, Abraham had to pay a king's ransom in order to secure the plot for Sarah. But here's the thing. He does it without any hesitation. He just does it. He pulls out his money purse, and he immediately begins to weigh out his money without even attempting to bring Ephron down in the least bit, which is likely a shocker, because Ephron would have expected that given a typical bargaining kind of a scenario. And he did it. Why did he do it? He did it because the plot had great value in his eyes, because he was putting all of his chips on the promise. Because here's the thing. Even though he knew that neither he nor Sarah would live in the land of promise, he knew that one day his people would. Okay? And so when he purposed to buy that specific plot of land that he had in mind, where he could lay his precious wife's bones, even though he knew that they would rest among strangers, he was actually envisioning an eventual day when they would rest among all of his descendants. He was gambling everything on that hope. Even though he knew that he personally would never cash in on it in his own lifetime. And by the way, he wasn't just wagering his money, right? He was wagering Sarah's remains, okay? His precious wife's remains. So that putting her body in that ground, or in that cave, I suppose you would say, it was like he was staking a claim on the promised land. Bang! Do you see that? It was like he was planting a flag and saying, here, that's God's promise. This is very reminiscent of the parable of the treasure that's hidden in the field. You know this one that Christ speaks of in Matthew 13:44? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And, you know, to me, like, one of the most remarkable things about this to me is that they didn't really know what Abraham was even up to, okay? There's nothing to indicate that here, that they knew what was in the mind of Abraham as he went about this. He must have looked like a fool to them, right? He was an old man who lived out in a tent far from where his people were established. Remember, land and culture and family were everything, right? And he just lost his wife, which means he was really alone now. And he digs deep into his pockets, and he purchases a costly grave for his wife in a strange and foreign land. And they all knew that. And there he will remain there until he himself dies and is buried in that very same place. So he must have looked like a very peculiar man to them. But he endured that because to him, it was hidden treasure, you know? Though they couldn't see it, he knew that God could see what was happening. Now, in closing, you know, none of this should seem irrelevant to us. There's a huge carryover for us here. In other words, what are you living for? Back to my original question. What story is your life telling about what it is that you treasure most? Would you see your life as a huge failure if it ended in ways similar to Abraham's? If in your retirement years, you were a lonely tent dweller. Poor guy, right? But remember, this is a picture of mature faith. And that isn't to say that you need to live in a tent to achieve that, but where does your treasure lie? What are you wagering your time and your money and your energy and your affections on? Because you see, Abraham, he knew that he was rich. He didn't doubt that. You realize that when Jesus shared that parable about the kingdom of God being like a hidden treasure in a field, he was the treasure. He's the choice jewel of heaven. There is no heaven without him in it. The Apostle Paul, he teases this same point out in a very raw and pointed sort of a way. He says this, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as dung, as animal feces, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." This is the talk of a wanderer who sees beyond, right? This is treasure talk. As we begin to move on in the coming chapters, as we begin to move on from Sarah and Abraham, we should be very careful not to miss these rich examples and these challenges. What are we living for? What are we treasuring most? And I would encourage you to take those questions and put them in the singular for yourself. To repeat myself. To ask the question, what am I living for? What am I treasuring most of all? Father, we thank you for these very rich challenges and examples that you have recorded for us in Scripture for our own benefit, that we might be able to reflect on them and see them reflected in us, that we might learn. God, would you teach us? Would you once again show us our needs, our very particular needs, and would you show us the sufficiency of Christ, that all needs can be met in him, that there is nothing that his gospel cannot touch and affect and change in us. We thank you for him. We thank you for this message. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.